The early church theologian Augustine said, "Faith is to believe what you do not yet see. The reward for this faith is to see what you believe." And in that quote, Augustine was catching on to the biblical hope that one day our faith will be made sight. And that indeed is the theme of Isaiah 33. Read with me God's word to us through Isaiah. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 1. "Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have ceased betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of your appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the one who promises, and your word is sure. you perfectly fulfill every word that you speak. God, there are things that you promised and warned through Isaiah in this very chapter that indeed came to pass. And so we know that the promises and warnings that yet await fulfillment one day will be fulfilled. God, we, your people today, pray that your Holy Spirit would give us faith to believe your word. Give us faith to believe that the things that you foretold and have happened did happen as you foretold. And give us faith for the things that we await the fulfillment of. Give us the faith to believe that even too they will likewise be fulfilled. God, we long to see you in your beauty. God, we long to be with you forever in a new heavens and new earth in which the new Jerusalem will be an immovable tent. God, we pray, therefore, that in these days you would make us people who walk righteously and speak uprightly. God, make us despise the gain of oppressions. God, help us never to hold a bribe. God, may we be committed not to shed blood. God, help our eyes to be committed not to look on and condone evil. Not so that others will look at us and say how great we are, but so that as our light shines before others, they will see and they will glorify you because you are the one who have made these things so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 33, there are two broad sections to this prophecy. Verses 1 through 13, Isaiah pronounces woe on Assyria, the destroyer and traitor of Jerusalem. And Isaiah calls on his fellow people in Jerusalem to depend on God's grace and wait for him in the midst of the Assyrians' invasion. And then in verses 14 through 24, he turns to everyone in Jerusalem who is responding in a wrong way, who are not trusting in God's word, who are trembling at what God has said. And Isaiah calls on them to repent of their wickedness, to walk righteously, so that they will be safe with God in Zion forever. And such is what Isaiah tells us today. So we begin in verses 1 through 13, the first main point of the passage, that we should depend on God's grace and wait for Him. And here in this subsection of the book of Isaiah, we get one final woe, one final ah that Isaiah pronounces against people. And this final woe is against Assyria. Verse 1, Assyria, the destroyer who has not yet been destroyed. Assyria, the traitor whom no one has betrayed. And in this verse, Isaiah is alluding to events that happened immediately preceding the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. If we look back to the book of 2 Kings, verses 18, beginning in verse 13, we get a record of this invasion of Judah and what happened on the way the Assyrian army's journey to Jerusalem itself. 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, the second largest city after Jerusalem, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. The king of Assyria had conquered every single fortified city in Judah. He had conquered the last city before Jerusalem, Lachish. Only Jerusalem is left. Hezekiah begs for peace. The king of Assyria lays the tribute on Hezekiah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah takes every bit of silver and gold he can from the temple, God's temple. He sends the bribe to the king of Assyria. And from Lachish, the king of Assyria sends his army and besieges Jerusalem anyway. Assyria has destroyed all of Judah except Jerusalem. Hezekiah has paid a bribe that they demanded to leave Jerusalem alone, and now they've marched on Jerusalem as well. Assyria is this destroyer. Assyria is this traitor. But through Isaiah, God says this destroyer is going to be destroyed. This traitor is going to be betrayed. And that's exactly what happened. If we flip ahead in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38, notice what happens. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah 33:1 just a few chapters later, Isaiah 37 and verse 36. As Assyria is besieging Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And about 20 years later, verse 38, he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech, and Sharezer, his sons, struck him with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Sennacherib had come and destroyed much of Judah. But God said, your army is going to be destroyed. They besieged Jerusalem and 185,000 Assyrians die overnight in the judgment of God. Sennacherib returns home, defeated. He had betrayed Hezekiah. And 20 years later, his own sons betray him and kill him when he's worshiping his pagan god. God's judgment in Isaiah 33:1 did in fact come to pass. And Isaiah knows that this is what God has decreed. Isaiah knows that God has determined both judgment and salvation for Jerusalem, that all of Judah would be lost except Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be spared, something that Isaiah has been prophesying for chapters and chapters at this point. He knows this is going to happen. And so in verse 2, Isaiah leads the other people of Jerusalem in this prayer to God, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Isaiah says, God, you are our arm of strength. God, you are our salvation in times of trouble. Isaiah encourages all his contemporaries in Jerusalem, don't wait on Egypt to help you. Don't wait on the Assyrians to accept this bribe that we sent them. We need to wait on God. We need to plead with God to be gracious, because God is the one who's in control. The Assyrian army looks intimidating. There's no way we can beat them on our own, but we have God. God is in our midst, and He has said that He will rescue us. He will spare us. And so we need to go to Him. We need to plead to Him to do what He has promised. We don't need to wait on anyone or anything else. We need to go, and we need to wait on the Lord. And so that's what Isaiah says he's going to do in verse 2. And he invites everyone else to join him. Because as he reflects in verses 3 and 4, it is God who lifts himself up and scatters nations. It is God who gathers spoil like a caterpillar, or leaps on spoil the way that locusts leap and consume everything in their path. And nothing can stand in their way. Nothing can stand in God's way. God is going to execute judgment and salvation because He is God. As Isaiah confesses in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. God is going to do this because only God can do this. Only God can execute judgment and salvation in all these ways that he's been saying up to this point in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah trusts God's promise at the end of verse 5. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. He will be abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord will be Zion's treasure. And so Isaiah encourages everyone in Jerusalem with him to join him in trusting these promises of God, to join him in depending on God for God's grace and not looking to some foreign power for aid when all they need to do is look to God and God will save them. If we look at the end of this section of Isaiah 33, down in verse 13, the purpose of God giving much of Judah to Assyria and then sparing Jerusalem, the purpose of this, as God says in verse 13, you who are near, you in Jerusalem, you in Judah, you in Israel, you who are near, acknowledge my might. This is why everything's happening the way it is. This is why Assyria is conquering much of Judah, because they were unrepentant in their sins, unrepentant in their idolatry. And this is why God is sparing Jerusalem, because only God could do that. Only God could save a nation when that nation only has one city left to their name. Only God can do that. And so all you who are near, acknowledge my might. That's the purpose. That's what God's people need to do. And so Isaiah is calling them to cry out to God for grace, to cry out to God for mercy, to trust in God, to do what he has said he will do. Because as it is, the people of Jerusalem are greatly in need of God's grace. Notice verses 7 through 9, the terrible plight that Jerusalem is in. Their heroes are crying in the streets. Their envoys of peace are weeping bitterly because every suit for peace has failed. At this point, as we've been reading in these chapters of Isaiah leading up to this, they've sent envoys to Egypt, and Egypt hasn't come to their aid. We just read in 2 Kings 18, they sent the tribute, they sent the bribe to the king of Assyria, and he still marched on the city. The envoys of peace are weeping bitterly. Everything they've tried has failed. There is no hope left. The highways away from Jerusalem, they're all lying in waste. The Assyrians have conquered the whole nation except for Jerusalem at this point. Assyria has broken their covenant. They've despised Judah's cities. They're having no regard for the people. This is total war that has come to Judah. It's not just armies that are getting killed. It is men and women and children that are getting killed as well. The whole land is languishing. Lebanon with its forests are withering. Sharon, which is supposed to be a lush grassland, is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel, these lush mountains, all the leaves of their trees are shaken away. The people of Jerusalem need to go to God because God is the only one who can save them from this. God is the only one who can turn this situation around. They don't need to look to Assyria. They don't need to look to Egypt. They need to look to God. And ultimately, they need to look to God because God is going to do these things. God is going to rescue them, as God makes clear in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13 is all direct speech of God. Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Isaiah is saying this is what God is promising to do. God himself has said, I will arise. I will lift myself up. I will be exalted. Israel is in a terrible plight. They've conceived chaff. They've given birth to stubble. They are threatening to consume themselves with their own sin. They have done everything wrong. They do not deserve God's mercy. They do not deserve his kindness. And yet, God is not going to cause Jerusalem to be burned up in judgment. He is going to burn up their enemies in judgment. Verse 12, the peoples will be as if burned to lime. They will be like thorns cut down and burned in the fire. And the goal of this, the reason God is going to spare Jerusalem from the Assyrians, verse 13, is so that those who are far off can hear what God has done. All the pagan nations, all the other nations around the world can hear of God saving Jerusalem when there was no hope of their salvation. And so that all those who are left in Jerusalem, all those who have survived the invasion of the Assyrians in the countryside of Judah, those who are near can then acknowledge God's might, praise Him for saving them from the Assyrians. For us today, over 2,500 years after this prophecy was first given, over 2,500 years since much of this prophecy was fulfilled, God said the Assyrian army is going to fail. They will be destroyed, and He did, overnight. The traitor is going to be betrayed, and Sennacherib was assassinated by his own sons 20 years later. What was true of Assyria, the destroyer and traitor of Judah, was also true of Babylon and Greece and Rome and every regime throughout world history that has been opposed to God and His people. And it continues to be true today. And so what was foolish of Hezekiah to do with the Assyrians would be equally foolish for us to do with any contemporary enemies of God's word and God's truth. Hezekiah paid a ransom to the enemies of God who were assaulting the people of God. And he paid a ransom with the treasures of the temple. He took the gold off the doorposts. He gave all the silver of the temple. He was foolish to pay this ransom to the enemies of God who were attacking the people of God. And we today would be just as foolish to capitulate to or to compromise with anyone who is seeking to destroy the church or is raising themselves up in rebellion against God. Article 15 of our own statement of faith puts it very well, gives us very wise counsel, when it says, quote, "Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth." And that statement is so helpful and so precise because in our nation today, we have competing visions and definitions of what is righteous and true and loving. And so when we are looking at whether something is righteous, true, and loving, we have to define those things according to Scripture. We have to define what is righteous and true and loving according to Scripture. And so our statement of faith affirms when there are non-Christians, non-Christian people of goodwill, who share our definition, who share our biblical definition of what is a good cause, we should work with them. But at the same time, we should be careful to act without compromising our loyalty to Christ and His truth. As we do these things, we have to be totally dependent on God. We need to pray with Isaiah, as Isaiah does in verse 2. God, be gracious to us. We wait for You. As we engage the world around us, we should not be waiting on any secular solution. We should be waiting on God. We should be depending on Him constantly. As Isaiah teaches us to pray, be our arm, be our strength every morning. We should depend on Him even as His enemies betray us and seek to destroy us the way Assyria did Judah. Isaiah teaches us to pray to God, be our salvation in time of trouble. Or as Isaiah says in verse 6, God is the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure, and that should be our treasure too. We should fear God. We should find all our wisdom and knowledge in His Word, the Bible. And we should maintain this devotion because if we do not, we can only expect God's discipline in this life, as we see in verse 11. God says to the people of Judah, His covenant people, when they are rebelling against Him, when they are not dependent on Him, when they are acting in ways contrary to His word, they are conceiving chaff. They're giving birth to stubble. Their breath is a fire that threatens to consume them. If we compromise our loyalty to Christ and His truth to make friends with the world, the New Testament says that to be friends with the world is to make ourselves an enemy of God. And God's enemies will not hesitate to betray us. And just as the betrayal of Assyria was God's judgment on Judah, even so, the betrayal of enemies of us may be God's discipline to us as well. And we should indeed maintain our devotion to Christ because, as Isaiah says in verse 12, one day God is coming. Jesus is coming back to execute God's perfect judgment. God's enemies will be burned as to lime, like thorns cut down. They will be burned in the fire of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. As Christians, we need to join in Isaiah's prayer, depending on God's grace and waiting for Him. With every trouble, with every hardship that we face in this life, our task is to depend on God and wait on Him for His grace. And then verses 14 through 24, the second part of our text, tells us that by God's grace, we should walk righteously so that we will be safe with God in Zion forever. In verse 14, Isaiah's contemporaries in Jerusalem are finally taking his prophecy seriously. Now that the Assyrians literally are threatening to break down the door, the gates of Jerusalem, now the people in Jerusalem are finally listening to Isaiah, who's been prophesying this for years and years and years. They haven't been listening. Now they're finally starting to listen. In verse 14, the sinners in Zion finally are afraid. Trembling has finally seized the godless. They realize the seriousness of their plight. They cannot hope to stand before God's consuming fire. And so in verses 15 and 16, Isaiah again calls on the people of Jerusalem to repent. They need to walk righteously. They need to do what is right. They need to speak up rightly. They need to say what is right. They need to despise the gain of oppressions. They have to be committed not to oppressing the poor among them. They need to be committed to executing justice, not accepting bribes against the poor and needy. They need to stop being complicit in bloodshed and in the committing of all kinds of evil. That is how they will be able to dwell on the heights and have a sure defense and have the bread and water they need, be saved from this Assyrian attack. And indeed, those who repent will experience God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria and His removal of Assyrians from the land. We read about this in verses 17 through 19. God through Isaiah promises the people of Jerusalem, you will behold the king in his beauty. They will see God execute salvation for them in saving them from Assyria. They will see their land freed of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is going to be decimated, 185,000 struck dead overnight. And the king and his officials that remain are going to go back home to Nineveh. They're going to leave the promised land alone. They will muse on the terror. Verse 18. Where is the one who counted? Where is the one who weighed the tribute? Where are those who said we should go down to Egypt for help? Where are those who sent the bribe to the king of Assyria to get him to turn back? Those people haven't lived to see the salvation of God. And yet we are. We are seeing that it is God who has saved us and not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians. Verse 19, the Assyrians will be turned away. They'll no more be in the promised land. And this temporal experience of salvation points forward to the eternal experience of salvation that is coming for all God's people, according to verses 20 through 22. Verses 17 through 19 are immediate promises. Verses 20 through 22, eternal promises. One day, there is going to be a day when Jerusalem, verse 20 says, will be an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. A little over 100 years after Isaiah's time, the Babylonians would come and they would uproot Jerusalem. They would destroy Solomon's temple. They would take the people of Jerusalem captive to Babylon. But God says one day there is coming a time when Jerusalem will be untroubled and immovable. And His people will dwell there forever in a new Jerusalem, where righteousness dwells, where it will never be troubled by its enemies. There is coming a day where no one will conquer Jerusalem, where God is his people's king. He will be judge and lawgiver, as he says in verse 22. And again, verses 23 through 24 give another brief address of Assyria. The chapter began addressing Assyria, and now verse 23 resumes that address of Assyria. Their cords hang loose. They won't succeed in conquering Jerusalem. Instead, the prey and spoil will be divided even among the lame of Jerusalem. Even the weakest people left in Jerusalem will be able to take spoil from the defeated Assyrian army that God is going to miraculously strike dead. In verse 24, even the sickest people in Jerusalem will experience this deliverance, and God forgives his people's iniquity. Their iniquity makes them liable to this judgment of the Assyrians. Their iniquity makes it to where they don't deserve to keep Jerusalem. And yet God is going to forgive their iniquity. He's going to spare them from the Assyrian army. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah says to his contemporaries, he says to us today. As we considered last week from Isaiah 32, verse 15, God's promise to pour out his Spirit on his people. We are God's people who have received the Holy Spirit in us. And since we have the Holy Spirit in us, as Isaiah says in verse 15, we certainly should walk righteously and speak uprightly. We should detest oppression. We should be above taking a bribe. Verse 16, the promise that bread will be given, water will be sure. Christ is our bread from heaven. He is the source of living waters. And so our priority should be to do what is right to everyone. Our priority should be to speak the truth in love to every person in every situation. We shouldn't be party to bloodshed or evil of any kind. Because what was a metaphorical promise for Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, that is a literal promise for us in Christ. We will behold the king in his beauty, and we will behold him forever and ever, as John sees in Revelation 21 and 22. John sees the fulfillment of this promise for all God's people throughout all time, of every culture, everyone who is trusting in Christ for salvation. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, John sees the fulfillment. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he gives John more words in Revelation 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is our great promise. This is our great hope. By faith, we believe in what we do not see. We do not now see Jesus, but we love him, and we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we await the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And when he comes, we will see him. Our faith will be made sight. We will see the King in his beauty forever and ever. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, The call for you is the call that Isaiah gave to his contemporaries in Jerusalem. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin so that you will see the King in his beauty as God promises in Isaiah 33:17, and so that you won't face the judgment that is warned in Isaiah 33:14. That there is a consuming fire, that there is an everlasting burning that is coming. In the end, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 33:4, God is going to gather the spoil as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap upon grain, God is going to leap upon his enemies and judge them forever. And there is nothing that can be done once that judgment is executed. We don't have terrible locust swarms in the United States the way that there were even in the 1800s. But just to help us appreciate the picture of judgment that we get, there was a rather bad locust swarm in 1875, and the headliner news reported it this way. The swarm was 1,800 miles long, 110 miles wide, stretched from Canada to Texas. The locusts were so thick on trees and shrubs that they often broke branches by their weight. They devoured watermelon patches and stripped fruit trees. Peach orchards were left with nothing but the peach pits attached to leafless branches. Still hungry, the locusts chewed on such things as fence posts, axe handles, clothing on wash lines, and the leather of saddles and harnesses. The insects also lighted on railroad tracks, covering the ties and even the rails. And when a train came along, many of them were unable to fly away in time and were smashed between the wheels, which resulted in a gooey mess that made the rails so slippery that it stopped trains in their tracks. The way that locusts leap upon crops to such devastating effect, that is but a faint picture of the eternal judgment of God that is going to fall on everyone who is unrepentant in their sins and not trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I urge you, do not let yourself be consumed by the second death as the wages for your self-destructive sin. You've heard what God will do from His Word. And so I urge you to hear what God has done. Isaiah 33:13, hear what God has done. Acknowledge God's might. Because although God's judgment is coming on all who are unrepentant, He has already bought salvation for anyone and everyone who will repent and believe. What did God do in Christ at the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We are not righteous on our own. We cannot save ourselves on our own. But God has already paid the full price of our salvation. If you will turn from your sin and trust that Jesus died on the cross for you to pay your sin debt and rose from the dead triumphant so that you can have eternal life, you will have eternal life now and forevermore. You will see the King in His beauty. You will be spared from His wrath, and you will have endless joy in His presence forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious good news that You give us in Your Word. God, how gracious You are to us. God, all of us Christians are like Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. We are guilty of iniquity. We don't deserve forgiveness. And yet by Your grace, You have forgiven us of our sins by the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. And so, God, we as Your people pray that we would always remember the salvation You've given us in Christ. God, may we never forget the depths of Your grace and kindness to us in Jesus. God, we only deserve to be consumed by Your wrath, and yet You have lavished Your grace out on us. And You've given us the great promise that one day Jesus is coming again and we will see His face and we will be in His presence forever with fullness of joy. God, we long for that day to come quickly. And we know that it only hasn't come because You are patient, not willing that any should be condemned, but that all should reach not that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, God, we pray that today, if there is someone here who is as yet unrepentant in their sin, God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ and find eternal life in Him. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.